Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy to us in the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for this fellowship that we enjoy. This morning we pray that you might take from us all distractions and enable us both to hear and understand your word. And we pray that strengthened by your word, we might live as those who have been forgiven and restored by the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, across the world this morning, countless people live under the frightening reality of condemnation. It's something of which they are all too well aware. It shadows their experience of every minute, every hour, every day. And for so many of them, the prospect of escape from the consequences of that condemnation is remote at best, more likely non-existent. Many of you will know the case of Miriam Ishag. On the 15th of May this year, this 27-year-old woman was sentenced to death in the Sudan for apostasy and for adultery. She was born to a Muslim father and an Ethiopian Orthodox mother, and so under Sharia law, she is regarded as a Muslim. The fact that her father left her mother when she was only 6 years old and she was raised by her mother is considered an irrelevance. She was raised a Christian, but Sharia law considers her a Muslim who, because she has declared herself to be a Christian, has committed apostasy. Her marriage to a Christian man in 2011 is not recognised under Sharia law, and so she's been condemned for adultery as well as apostasy. Miriam's case has sparked worldwide uproar. She was condemned by a Sudanese court while heavily pregnant with her second child and sentenced to be imprisoned. And once the baby is born and weaned, in 2 years' time, she is to be given 100 lashes and then hanged. She gave birth to a healthy girl on the 27th of May, and so the countdown has begun. That's the condemnation that stands against her. Governments around the world have condemned it and pleaded her case, but the Sudanese government has not budged. She remains shackled in prison. Reports suggest that she was shackled even while she gave birth. She will not deny that she's a Christian. She will not turn her back on the husband she married and promised to love until death do us part. And so she sits in her squalid prison cell, condemned. That is the horrible, terrifying reality of condemnation by a human court hanging over the head of one young woman in the Sudan. And with different particulars, that is the situation of many, many others around the world. They know what it means to be condemned. They know the hopelessness of having no way to escape it. And all they can do is wait for the consequences to play themselves out. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a human court, where injustice and cruelty can all too easily take the place of justice and compassion. But then the Bible tells us that it is an even more serious thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who is never unjust and never cruel, who always does what is right, who always acts justly, and whose compassion means sin and its consequences cannot simply be ignored. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the writer to the Hebrews confesses, especially when you know you deserve to be condemned, especially when you cannot plead you're innocent. The Apostle Paul's explanation of the gospel in his letter to the Romans has not hidden from the awful reality of human sin and the condemnation it deserves. In chapter 1, you remember, he spoke of the wrath of God, which is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings. Entirely appropriate, entirely unavoidable under the circumstances, the settled condemnation of God against all sin. And Paul went on to show that it was the prospect standing before every human being, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no way of excusing yourself from the room when this judgment falls. no way of pleading that it doesn't concern you, that it doesn't refer to you. And yet the God who keeps his promises and who will not give up on us has acted in a way that no government on earth is able to act, to ensure that justice is done, that the judgment is given and exhausted, and yet righteousness and life and peace and hope are the current possession of those who have been immersed in Jesus' death and resurrection, who are his. He is the God who is both just and who justifies the ungodly. And from chapter 5 of Paul's letter, Paul has been tracing out the consequences of what's happened. He's shown us the difference all this makes to our relationship with the seemingly implacable realities that stand against us: death and sin and the law. These are the realities that stalked God's people in the Old Testament. These are the realities which stalk us all. But the death and resurrection of Jesus and our inclusion in the death and resurrection of Jesus changes everything. As through one man came death, so now through one man has come life, real life. The reign of sin is ended. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And we have died to the law through the body of Christ. But you'll remember, if you were here last week, the tension that has now been introduced as part of our everyday experience as Christ's redeemed people. A tension between salvation secured and sure and certain on the one hand, and an ongoing wrestling with sin on the other. Sin is no longer the master, no longer the controlling reality in our lives. Paul's very clear about that. Sin has no dominion over you. It has no right to rule in your life. You were once a slave of sin, but no longer if you're Christ's. And yet we keep acting as if we are still controlled by sin, still enslaved by it. And we're not under law, but under grace. The law can no longer make its demands on us. It can no longer stand against us as the enemy that can only ever mean death for us. And yet we keep standing in defiance of the law, entangling ourselves again in its condemnation, strangely, unnaturally, absurdly. And so the same person who can say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," can also say, "I am a wretched person. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Life lived not under law but under grace is life in the now and the not yet. Life between salvation fully accomplished, it is finished, and salvation yet to be seen in all its fullness, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, it's because that struggle is real and because it is intense, not perhaps at every moment, but certainly all of us will feel its intensity from one time to time. It's because the prospect of condemnation and all that flows from it can still haunt us that you and I need to hear the words that Paul says next in the opening verses of Romans chapter 8. "There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It's one of the truest and most comforting statements you and I are ever likely to hear. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When the struggle is intense, when I'm close to despair because of my own weakness and stubbornness and failure, I need to hear those words and to believe them. There is nothing to fear. There is nothing hanging over you. When it comes to the only court that counts, to the one who sees everything, who judges truly, and who never ever fudges on what is right, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened through the flesh, God did, when, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is a simple reality in the world, a simple, straightforward law. If you sin, you will die. It's the law of sin and death. The soul that sins shall die. Nothing complicated about it. No qualifications, escape clauses, exceptions or exclusions. If you sin, you will die. But there's something more powerful than sin and death, more powerful than the law of sin and death. And it's made all the difference in the world. We're meant, I think, to notice the way Paul repeats the phrase "in Christ Jesus" in these opening verses. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Our inclusion in Christ. Paul describes it as our baptism into Christ Jesus in chapter 6. A baptism into his death. An overwhelming and indissoluble union with him in his death and resurrection. There's the ground of it all. That's why it happens. That's what makes the difference. Romans 8 is well known as a chapter which the Spirit of God looms large, and he undoubtedly does. We're being told about the life of the Spirit, which is the real answer now to the struggle of Romans 7. But just for a moment, Paul lingers on the ground of it all. What God has done which makes the life in the Spirit not only possible, but a reality. You see, God will not let the law of sin and death have the final word. The law demands that if you sin, you will die. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law of sin and death. And Paul again spells out how. God has done what the law of sin and death could never do. It's the point Paul actually made in the middle of chapter 7. The law could never prevent sin. Holy and righteous and good as it is, the perfect expression of the mind of God as it is, the law could not prevent sin. In fact, given our deeply ingrained sinful natures, it can only provoke it. And so the law could never prevent death either. If you sin, you will die. And so all die. The law of sin and death was powerless to do anything other than to condemn. It was simple. It was straightforward. There was no way around it. But what the law could not do, this God has done. And he tackled the problem not at arm's length, but right up close at the very point at which the problem actually exists. You see, the law exposed that the real problem was the flesh. The law's not the problem. It was and is holy and righteous and good. But the flesh, our sinful nature, our humanity striving for its independence from God, seeking to determine itself without reference to God, weakened by the law, ensured that the law could only be a law that exposes sin and imposes death. And so if that problem is to be tackled, if that is the point at which the real battle is, if that is the point then at which God must deal with it. And so he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. I think Paul's being very careful with his words. The son God sent did not come in the likeness of flesh, as if somehow he wasn't really human. He was fully and thoroughly human. His humanity was the same as ours, limited like ours, frail like ours, creaturely like ours, formed in his mother's womb like ours. But neither did he come in sinful flesh. His humanity, while the same as ours in every other way, was not tainted as ours is by sin. He had no natural bias to independence, to the promotion of himself over and against God. He knew the reality of temptation, yes. He knew the reality of our weakness, yes. But it met no inner insistence on his own way. He always lived to do his Father's will. He did not come simply in the likeness of flesh, nor did he come in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, in every respect like us, except for sin. And he came for sin, to deal with sin, as an offering for sin. And so in this flesh he took, at the point at which the real problem exists, he condemned sin in the flesh. He lived that life that we could not live. He died the death that we deserved to die. And he raised that lifeless body that we are powerless to raise. Not at arm's length, but right in the thick of it, dealing with our drive to determine our future apart from God and without God, when it was at its most intense and most perverse, when the Jewish religious leaders in league with the Gentile political leaders asserted themselves against God's Messiah. The most heinous expression of our independence against the living God. But by his life and by his death, by all that he did when he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus freed you from the law of sin and death. And the purpose was this: in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, fully met, in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's how it could happen. That's why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why the law of sin and death has nothing to say to us. Because God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And because, having come, he condemns sin in the flesh. The law of sin and death says, if you sin, you will die. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus says, I have died so that you can live. The deep, deep joy and thankfulness for no condemnation, not just in the future, but now, that transforms the struggle that Paul spoke about in Romans 7. The battle is and will be intense at times, and it might be intense for you right now. And it would be all too easy to descend into despair. But this is the reality in the only court that counts. This is what is secured and immovable despite the turmoil of our lives, which is sometimes the result of our own choices and sometimes the result of other people's choices. The law of sin and death is gone. We who are in Christ Jesus, we who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, are freed from it. As Paul will say near the end of this chapter, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Friends, in the terrible case of Miriam Ishag, condemned by a human court in a way that even a secular world, normally and still hostile to Christian faith, can see is wrong, there has been one wonderful, brilliant ray of light. It's come from the lady herself, actually. She has remained resolute in her trust in Christ. She will not deny Christ. They said they'd set her free if she did, but she will not. She will not disown her husband. She remains committed to him. They told her to cast him off and find a Muslim man. No doubt she's terrified. I can't really imagine the horror. Actually, I'm frightened to allow myself to imagine the horror of what she's going through. What do you think it is that sustains her? Why in her particular struggle does she not simply surrender? Because the court of the Republic of the Sudan, administering that brutal, merciless Sharia law, does not have the final say. And she knows it. there is a much more significant condemnation, or there was a much more significant condemnation hanging over her, and it was taken away a long time ago. And she knows why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, please help us to value that wonderful declaration of freedom from condemnation. And this morning, as we sinners gather around your table and recognize again what it is you have done to set us free, we pray that you might so work in us that with great thanksgiving we live as freed people who walk no longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we ask it of you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. For our sake, he was crucified unto Pontius Pilate. Let's stand and join together in the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became truly human. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please have a seat as we pray for our world and for God's people. We've been asked by our hard-working prayer committee, who provide prayer points for chapel each week, to pray this morning, as it turns out, for an organisation called Open Doors. You may have heard of it. It began with Brother Andrew distributing Bibles in communist countries, and their work continues supporting persecuted Christians, such as Miriam and others like her. We've been asked to pray for law enforcement agencies and for the Diocese of the Northern Territory as they seek a new bishop. And as we pray for our own college, well, there are exams coming up, and while we're away, the library is moving down the street. That's a big deal. And I just see that Richard and Kim Gibson have joined us. So this will be Richard's last chapel time as a member of our faculty before Richard and Kim move up to Brisbane, where Richard will begin as principal of Brisbane School of Theology. So we'll pray for them as well. So please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the work of Open Doors over decades in seeking to bring your life-giving word and the sustaining knowledge of the gospel to people in persecuted places, to Christians in persecuted places. We pray for Miriam in the Sudan this morning and ask that her knowledge, that whatever a human court holds for her, She's not condemned in your sight because of her trust in the Lord Jesus will be what sustains her. We pray for open doors as they engage in ministry in China, in India, in Indonesia, in Colombia, and in other places. And we pray for the governments in these countries that they will open doors to the gospel, that they will cease persecuting Christians. We pray for Christians who've been converted from Hindu or Muslim or communist or Roman Catholic backgrounds, that you'll sustain them even as they face marginalization from their families and communities and threats that government and other forces pose. Please give each persecuted Christian a deep knowledge that in Christ there is no condemnation for them. And please make this their hope and strength. In our own country, Father, we pray for law enforcement agencies, for police, for bodies like ICAC, for magistrates and judges. And we pray that in all legal situations, your righteousness will be manifest. We pray that you'll protect our law enforcement agencies and that their work will draw attention to who you are as the righteous judge. We pray too this morning for the Diocese of the Northern Territory as they seek a new bishop. And we ask you in your sovereign goodness to raise up somebody who's godly and wise, who can do the job in that difficult diocese well, who'll be faithful to your word. And we pray in our college community, with exams around the corner, for an effective STUVAC next week. Please give students confidence in your goodness, diligence in their studies, effective time management, and please take away anxiety and stress, especially from those who haven't done exams for a long time. And we pray for the college staff over the mid-year break, especially for the library staff, as books have to move down the street. And we pray that you'll give them patience and perseverance in that difficulty, that they'll be able to set up the new space quickly, that you'll give them cheerfulness and a knowledge that they're working for you in all that they do. And this morning we commit Richard and Kim to you as they head north. We pray for them as they move that you'll provide everything they need for good life and godliness. We pray for Richard as he takes on big new responsibilities, that he'll be confident in your word and in the ways that you've shaped him for this ministry. We pray for both Richard and Kim that you'll quickly provide them with a good church where they feel at home, with good friends, and that as you bless them, so you'll make them a rich blessing to many others for many years into the future. And Father, we bring our prayers to you in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen." As we prepare to eat bread and drink wine to remember Jesus' death, we're going to sing a song that reminds us that Jesus paid it all. Please stand. The law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. And so he condemned sin in human flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Paul's talking about Jesus' death. Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Paul again writes to the Corinthians, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. As we participate in eating bread and drinking wine, as we respond to Jesus with faith, we indeed feed on him in our hearts by faith. As we come to do this, please join me in this prayer. We do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your boundless goodness and mercy. We are not even worthy to eat the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, always rich in mercy. Enable us by faith to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may be cleansed from sin and forever dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Next slide. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
He is worthy of all praise.
You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Therefore, with all those gathered around your throne in heaven, we lift our voices to praise you, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We praise you especially for your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who by his death on the cross and rising to new life offered the one true sacrifice for sin and obtained an eternal deliverance for his people. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. We thank you, Father, that on the night before he died, Jesus took bread, and when he had given you thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the meal, he took the cup, and again giving you thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Therefore, Father, we thank you for these gifts of bread and wine, and pray that we who eat and drink them in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, believing our Saviour's word, may be partakers of his body and blood. To Jesus Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood,